Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the chapter that was read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The first 11 verses of this chapter form something of an introduction to Paul's presentation here. And we've been looking at the opening 11 verses thus far. We've seen, first of all, how the Apostle Paul lays before us the heart of the gospel. He does that in verses 3 and 4 in three great statements. First, Christ died for our sins, verse 3. And that he was buried, verse 4. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, also verse 4. There is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day. We've observed also how the apostle challenges us, those who read his words, challenges us about the need for ongoing commitment to this gospel. And so in verse 2, he says, by which, that is by the gospel, also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I preached a message from that verse entitled, Is Your Faith Useless? You may remember. So he exhorts us about the need of ongoing commitment. It's not enough simply to profess to be saved. It's not enough just to walk with Christ for 6 months or a year. The apostle says true believers are those who continue in commitment to the gospel. And then also we considered together the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus in verses 5 through 11, as the apostle brings to focus these witnesses of the resurrection. He says he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12, and then he lists all of these various witnesses. He says, even by me. Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. But he says, all of us have seen Christ after his resurrection. We have seen the risen Lord, and we are telling you, we are testifying to you, that he who died for our sins was raised again for our justification. Now, in actual fact, you see, the apostle wants to deal in this chapter, and he will go on to deal with the doctrine of the general resurrection of humanity. He wants to deal not specifically with the resurrection of Christ, but with the resurrection of all men and women. That's his intent in the chapter. Because the Bible tells us and teaches very clearly that at the end of history, at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and returns in glory and honor and power, as he has asserted he will, the Bible tells us that there will indeed be a general resurrection of all humanity. Now I want you to look with me at just one statement, and this is the verse I mentioned to the boys and girls in John 5 and verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are the words of Jesus himself. Do not marvel at this, he says, what he just told them before. For the hour is coming. Excuse me, I'm still grappling with a slightly raw throat. The hour is coming, says our Lord, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, that is the voice of the Son of God, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The hour is coming, says our Lord, in which all who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. Here Jesus clearly enunciates the doctrine of the general resurrection of humanity. Now Paul in this chapter narrows the focus a little. He focuses in on the resurrection of believers. So he leaves off the question of the unbeliever at this point. He focuses in on the question of the resurrection of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this because, as he says in verse 12, there were some in Corinth who were denying it. You see the second clause of verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's what they were saying. You see, that's a quote from the Corinthians. Some of them were saying, and they were very influential and infecting the others, there is no resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead, they said, is a myth. It is a fable. It will not happen. Now, on what grounds they were denying the resurrection of the dead, we do not know. We're not told specifically what the grounds of the denial were. The thinking of the Greeks in the ancient world generally was hostile to the idea of resurrection. They were quite open to the idea of the immortality of the soul. The Greeks, in fact, had no problem with that. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And so if you know your New Testament, you may remember what Paul discovered as he preached in the great capital city of Greece, in Athens. When he preached the resurrection, he got a hearing until he got onto the resurrection. And when he preached the resurrection of Jesus and all humanity, the scripture says that some mocked. And others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. But some believed. But the general reaction was, hey, don't give us this business about resurrection. Well, Corinth, of course, was a Greek city, and it may well have been that they had been imbued with this spirit which rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. It may be that their objections were rooted in what we talked about at prayer meeting two Wednesdays ago, and I described it as dualism. The philosophy of dualism, which taught that matter was evil. Everything material was evil. The body was evil. The soul, that's okay, but the body was evil. So it didn't really matter what you did with it. And the idea in their minds was, you see, that when the soul left the body, then there was release. Because this body was evil, you see. So the soul needed to get away from what the Greeks called the prison house of the soul, the body. Now, when the apostle comes along and preaches the resurrection of the body and the reuniting of the soul with the body, to the Greek mind, this was retrogression. This was going the wrong way. And it may be that their denial was rooted in their dualistic ideas and errors. For whatever reason, they were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. They were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, the way Paul deals with this is, first of all, to show that if they insist that there is no resurrection from the dead, then logically they must deny the resurrection of Jesus. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is something wrong with the idea and the concept of the resurrection of the body, then you notice how he puts it in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And he presses that home upon them. That logic, you see, it's inescapable. If, he says, there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there are four inescapable conclusions that Paul presents to them and to us this morning. And I want to note them with particular emphasis on the last two. But the first conclusion is this, that apostolic preaching was worthless. And he says that, you see, he says it to the Corinthians in verse 15, or rather verse 14. If Christ is not risen, he says, then our preaching is vain. The word means useless, worthless, empty, vain. Apostolic preaching was worthless if Christ had in fact not risen from the dead. Why was it worthless? Well, because they were preaching that which was not true. If Christ had not risen from the dead, they are preaching a lie. And I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that the great emphasis of the preaching of the apostles, we looked at some passages in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the major emphasis of apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Christ. Two-thirds of the first sermon ever preached under the auspices of the Christian church, if you could put it that way, by Peter, two-thirds of it is given over, at least what's recorded of it, to the resurrection of Christ. And I pointed out to you that the apostles saw themselves in terms of their primary function
as being witnesses to the resurrection and declaring the reality of the resurrection. We have seen him, we have handled him, we have spoken to him, we declare to you a risen Christ, a resurrected Christ.
So if he had not risen again from the dead, that was all not true. They were actually preaching falsehood, and their preaching was useless. Furthermore, because they were preaching the resurrected Christ, if he had not risen, their preaching was worthless, because they were summoning men to a Christ who could do them no good. They were calling men to Christ, but it was a risen Christ that they were calling men to. If in fact he was a dead Christ, he could do them no good. Apostolic preaching, I want you to notice, was indeed a summoning of men to Christ, men and women to Christ. They called men and women to Jesus Christ. And that must be true of our preaching also today. We ought to be doing the same thing. Preachers today, if they're true to the Bible, if they are truly in apostolic succession, they must be doing the same thing. They must be calling men and women to Christ. We do not call you, my friends, my hearers this morning, I'm not calling you to a church, the Baptist church or any other church. I'm not calling you to a church. I'm not calling you to a religion as such. I'm not calling you to a preacher, certainly. I'm not calling you to a certain philosophy of life. I'm calling you to a person. I'm calling you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of Christian preaching, biblical preaching. It is not merely to lay down some nice morals to you, although morality is involved in the Christian gospel, but it is to call you to a confrontation and hopefully a living union by faith with a person, Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what the apostles did. We call you to him that you might trust in him, that you might be submissive to him as your Lord, and that you might follow him as your master. But you see, the reality is a dead Christ can do you no good. A dead Christ can't do anybody any good. If this morning, my friend, as some liberal churchmen tell us, if this morning the bones of Christ, the dust of Jesus of Nazareth, is mixed with Palestinian soil somewhere over there in the, quote, Holy Land, if the dust of Jesus Christ is over there in Palestine, he can do you no good. If I thought that for a moment, I would resign from the ministry immediately and certainly should propose the dissolution of this church. A dead Christ can do us no good. So, Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Beyond that, the apostle goes, and the second thing is this, that apostolic preaching, if Christ is not risen, apostolic preaching was a presumptuous slander against God. A presumptuous slander against God, and Paul says that in verse 15. He says, yes, and if what you say is true, if Christ is not risen, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. So Paul is saying, listen, if what you say is true, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are guilty of misrepresentation of God. Because we are testifying everywhere that he has raised Christ from the dead. Now, my friend, that's a very serious business, isn't it? To say that God did something when God did not do that thing. It is not only a false witness against God. I would suggest to you this morning that that's taking God's name in vain. I would suggest to you this morning that the implications of this is that God is guilty of deception. And I would suggest to you that that's nothing short of blasphemy. For a man to say that God did something that he did not do is blasphemous, slanderous presumption. It's false witness against God. And Paul recognizes it for what it is. What a position then the apostles are in. If Christ be not risen from the dead, they said, what position are we in? We're guilty of slander, not against man, but against God. We're guilty of blasphemy, because we've testified that he raised him from the dead. So, if Christ is not risen, the apostles have got problems. But the apostles are not the only ones that have got problems, right? So the third thing is this: if Christ is not risen, their faith and our faith is worthless. They were still in their sins. And he says this in 14, in 17, in 18. Look at the passage. 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. That is, it's worthless, it's empty, it's useless. Again, verse 18, if Christ is not raised, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most miserable. Their faith was worthless. Verse 17, did we overlook that? If Christ is not risen, he says, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now then, Paul, you see, begins then to press the point closer home. It's one thing to speak about apostolic preaching. Now he's beginning to get the knife closer to the bone, right? And he says, beyond that, if Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. For Paul, a Christ who did not rise is a Christ who cannot save. And now we begin to see the indispensability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The indispensability, that is, it's something that you cannot dispense with. You cannot do without. The gospel can't live without this truth. Christianity, true Christianity, cannot survive without this truth. It's indispensable, because Paul says if Christ isn't risen, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sin. You can walk around, you can go through Canadian society telling people you have faith. People do this. I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. But Paul says if it's not faith in a risen Christ, it's useless. If you don't believe Jesus rose again, you're still in your sins. Now, Paul has clearly and already told us that Christ died for our sins. You remember we saw that earlier. Christ died for our sins, he said. He took our sins upon himself, as though they were his own. He became the sin bearer. You know, in John 1:29, when the Bible says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The verb there is a verb that has a picture of a man getting underneath a burden and lifting it on his back and with his shoulder and carrying it away. That's what our Lord did with sin. He got underneath sin, as it were, and our sin was loaded onto him. When we say Christ died for our sins, we mean that our sins were loaded on him as though they were his own. The guilt and the condemnation of our sin was imputed to him. It was fastened on him as though it was his own, so that our sins clung to him. I want you to imagine sins this morning like wet blankets, black, wet, heavy blankets. You know that when you throw them onto something, they cling there, they hold there. Imagine that your sins as thick, soaking wet blankets loaded onto Christ, one after another, loaded onto Christ. They attach themselves to him. They are heaped upon him. They cling to him. And thus he comes before God, staggering under the load of our sins, which weigh him down. And they're all over him, they're all over Jesus, they're clinging, these black, horrible, vile sins. And as he comes then as the sin bearer in the sight of God, the great supreme judge, God metes out the penalty of sin upon him. God passes sentence and pronounces sentence upon him. And our sins sink Christ down, down, down beneath the waves and the billows of the wrath of God Almighty. They sink him down into hell. He dies not only for our sins, but he dies in our sins, covered in our sins, saturated, as it were, by our sins. The guilt of them, the condemnation of them, he dies under that load of sin. And he's buried in our sins.
Our sins take him to death, and they take him into the tomb, and they're still on him. They're loaded on him, and there he goes into the tomb, dying in our sins, all over him. And the whole unseen world is breathless as he's in that tomb. In the intervening period, the whole world of the angelic host are breathless, waiting to see what is going to happen. For if he continues dead, then the guilt and the condemnation of our sins continue to cling to him. And if they continue to cling to him, then they continue to cling to us. If he stays in that tomb, you see, it means that our sins have overcome him. And if they overcome him, they'll overcome us. But the word of the gospel is that he comes forth from the tomb, alive again, glorified, vindicated, justified. He comes out, as we sang in the second hymn, Lord of the empty tomb. He comes out having left our sins in the tomb, and sin is no longer able to have anything to do with him at all. No claims on him whatsoever. Our guilt, our condemnation, it's all left behind in the tomb in the glory of his resurrection. He comes forth, and sin and guilt and condemnation no longer have any claim upon him, and therefore no longer have any claim upon those who are joined to him by faith, who are believers in him, who are one with him. He leaves it behind in the empty tomb. He rises gloriously, and believers rise gloriously with him, and their sin, condemnation and guilt are left behind in the tomb of God's forgetfulness. That is the message of Paul, you see. That's the message of the gospel. And this is the thrilling relevance of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if he's not raised from the dead, if, I say again, his bones are mouldering somewhere today over in Palestinian soil, then our sins kept him there in the realm of death and condemnation. And they'll keep us there too. If Christ is not sinned, not raised, all that I said before is cancelled. About guilt and condemnation being left in the tomb, that's all cancelled. If Christ didn't come forth gloriously in resurrection, we live still in our sins, you see. That's Paul's point. You're still in your sins, he says. If Christ is not risen, thus indicating vindication, justification, and freedom from condemnation. If that's not the case, then he says, you're still in your sins. You perish, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have gone out through the veil of this life. Fallen asleep, of course, is just Paul's way of saying died. Those who have died trusting in Christ, thinking that he had risen, vindicated and justified, when all the time he's laying under the weight of our sins in the tomb and in death. Why, he says, they perish. Not saved at all. He doesn't mean that they've stopped existing when he says they've perished. He means that they have gone out into a lost eternity. They have gone out as unsaved people. Lost. So he says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And then he adds something more. He says, if Christ is not raised, then Christian people are the most pitiful people imaginable. If Christ didn't rise from the dead. You see, in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most miserable. You see, the exultant claim of the Christian, because of the gospel, is that everlasting blessedness is ahead of us. If we are Christians, and if we are intelligent Christians and thinking Christians, that is the truth in which we exult, that there is eternal blessedness before us. Let us not be ashamed, my friends, of the life to come. Let us not be ashamed of speaking about the life to come. Let us not be ashamed of putting emphasis on the life to come. Now I know in the day in which we live, which is a very materialistic day, a very humanistic day, that of course all the emphasis is upon this life. Indeed, there's a denial that there is a life to come, which of course the truth of Christ's resurrection shatters. But nevertheless, there is a denial that there's a life to come at all from many. And so Christians sometimes get intimidated. Oh yes, says the unbeliever, we know all about the Christian gospel. Pie in the sky when you die. Listen, fella, you better get busy with this life. Politics is where it's at. International diplomacy is where it's at. What's happening in the nations of the world, in all of these great movements, economically and politically, that's where it's at. This life is where it's at. Well, let us not be ashamed to say that's not true. The emphasis of the New Testament is upon the life to come. Now, what is interesting, I don't want to digress here, but I want to say this, what is interesting is this, that if you study history, you'll find that those generations that put the most emphasis on the life to come were also the ones who did most down here below. That's the interesting thing. So let's not be intimidated by our humanistic society. Let us glory in the reality of the world to come. The New Testament emphasis is there. Time is but a drop in the ocean of eternity. Victor Davis, of course, 25 years, that's all he had, gone into eternity. Did he go with Christ? I doubt it. The lady I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, 115 years old. Wow, that's tremendous. But what is that? In the light of eternity. And the biblical average, of course, the famous passage in the Psalms that speaks about the years of our lives are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength, God adds some more to them. But that's about it, 70 years, 80 years. What is that? It's just a drop in the bucket. Rather in the ocean, I should say, of eternity. Now, Christians believe in eternity. We believe in eternity. And Christians exult in the forgiveness of sins. Christians exult in the acceptance with God that they believe they have in Jesus Christ. They exult in the prospects of heaven. We believe in heaven. They exult in the smile of God upon them through unending ages. They exult in that wonderful biblical word, glory. We believe in glory. We believe in that. We're pressing on to that. We believe it's ahead of us. Glory. And for this belief, for this conviction that there was eternal glory ahead of them, Christians in every generation somewhere on this world, in every generation down the years of history, Christians have been prepared to suffer persecution and ridicule and torture and ostracism and jailings and all that the world could throw against them. They have been prepared to take it because they believed in the world to come. In the world to come. Because they believed that glory was ahead of them. Ah, yes. But Paul says, if Christ is not risen, whatever hope we have had in this life will perish the moment we step into eternity. If Christ is not risen, our hope will prove to be hope in this life only, and we shall be shown up to be people, of all people, the most pitiable. If we enter eternity only to find that our sins await us, imagine, only to find that the wrath of God awaits us, only to find that our guilt and condemnation are there to stir us in the face and thrust us down into hell. Imagine that. That is a horrendous thought. If this is true, then Paul says, of all people, we are the most pitiable. We who endure persecution and ostracism and jailings and stonings and beatings and all of that, what if we get into eternity and find Christ has not risen and our sins are not cancelled and the wrath of God awaits us? Wow, he says, we are of all people the most miserable in that case. Ah, but thank God, That's not the case. And in verse 20, you see, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now is Christ risen from the dead. He did arise, says the apostle. "And I'm one of those who testifies to you that we saw him and spoke with him and fellowship with him and have been instructed by him as the resurrected and risen Lord. I testify to that," says the apostle. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And I testify to you," he says, "now is Christ risen from the dead, and therefore the believer's hope is solid and sure and unshakable. And thus, my friends, you see the indispensability of the resurrection of Jesus. Let no one rob you of this glorious truth. No one. Let no one tell you that you can still have the Christian faith and yet not believe in the resurrection. Let no one tell you that it's still a gospel if they take and extract from it the resurrection of Jesus. It's a lie. It's a lie. Let no one take from you this magnificent truth that he who died for our sins was raised again on the third day for our justification. And are you here this morning, my dear friend, as one who has never decisively turned to Jesus Christ? Are you here as one who has been hearing these things and grappling with them and thinking about them? You've been hearing teaching as we've been going through this epistle, and maybe even in this 15th chapter, that perhaps you've never really considered before. And I, as a preacher of the Word of God, have been pressing and pressing on your mind and conscience, trying to get you to face these things. Is this you this morning? I can remember as a young man when I would walk home from church, and it was quite a long walk, believe me. And I'd walk home simply because my mind was so agitated by what I was hearing from the pulpit. My whole internal being was so stirred up and confused by what I'd been hearing. And I was wrestling with these great realities and with the gospel. Maybe you are today. You've never decisively turned to Jesus Christ. You've never really faced the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. You've always thought it was some kind of a nice story that gets dusted off once a year at Easter and then put back again for another 12 months. But my dear friend, I tell you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just some strange, weird dogma. It is a revelation of a glorious truth that he who died now lives. He says, "Behold, I live forevermore." He lives in the power of an endless life, and he lives in order to save lost sinners. He lives in order to receive those who come to him in repentance and faith. And I call upon you this morning, if you've never done so, to turn to the living Christ. I don't direct you to a dead Christ. I don't direct you to a church or a preacher. I direct you to Jesus Christ, the living Lord, that you should look to him to be saved and trust in him and commit your life to him. For I can think personally of nothing more horrific than passing through the veil of eternity, the veil of time into eternity, and standing before God and finding that my guilt and condemnation are there to stare me in the face because I was one who did not embrace Christ and trust him as my Savior and Lord. Because those sins will testify against you and thrust you out of the presence of God into a lost eternity. Oh, my friend, to be able to go before God knowing that we have a living Savior. To be able to go before God knowing that our guilt and condemnation were cancelled out. To go before the throne of that infinite, majestic being and say, "Christ died for my sins and was raised again on the third day for my justification. In him I am saved." Oh, what a blessing. What a glorious thing. But will you be able to say that? Oh, look to him this morning. He lives. He lives in order to be a Savior. And he'll be the Savior of everyone who comes to him in repentance and in faith. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Let us pray.
Our God and our Father, we rejoice this morning in this magnificent truth. We thank you for the testimony of the apostles, godly, honest, sober men as they were, that they were able to tell us, we saw the risen Lord. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. We thank you indeed for the promise of the Lord Jesus, who told his disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and will be crucified and put to death, but on the third day he'll rise again. O God, we thank you for that great truth, and we pray that we might lay hold on it this morning, and that the Spirit of God might write it in our hearts, so that it might become living truth to every one of us. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts, that we might indeed be those who believe and love the truth. We ask it for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, we are going to conclude the service this morning with hymn 261, which is a resurrection hymn. How wonderful it is to sing resurrection hymns with Christmas in view, right? Christmas just down the road, and here we are singing resurrection hymns. I think that's great. I think that's good. 261, the strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. Now let's sing this. Sing it well. 261. Standing together. That we can indeed praise the Lord. We can sing hallelujah, praise Jehovah. For you have raised your beloved Son from the dead. He is on the throne of glory even today. He has been exalted above all principalities and powers. And he is indeed able to dispense pardon, the forgiveness of sins, eternal salvation to needy ones who come, men and women, boys and girls, who come turning from their sin, recognizing their lost condition, and casting themselves upon him, we praise you that he's a living and glorious and all-sufficient Saviour. And we ask, O God, that the message that has been proclaimed this morning might go home with us and might be in our hearts all the days of this week. Bless it, we pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be our portion today and forevermore. Amen.